Or St. Paul is laying out the house tafel text or the house table text. Consider your place in life according to the cosmic hierarchy. Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a father or mother? Are you a son or a daughter? Are you a slave or a master? In our parlance, are you an employer or an employee? You know, if you're a middle manager, you might be both. You're a master and a slave, right? So consider your place in life according to the cosmic hierarchy that has been created anew in Christ Jesus, the recapitulation, the new head of the new human race, the incarnate one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to bring us into a brand new creation, a brand new age that has only just begun and is ever emerging from the old age as it fades away and perishes, and ultimately and definitively perishes at the final judgment, just as ultimately and definitively this new creation takes on concrete and ontic form into the next age. Okay, so that's where we're at. That's why this isn't just kind of a low-level to-do list. It actually flows in and from and with the whole logic of Ephesians. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So this is the same parallel language we saw with I think it's wives specifically in this case. What is happening here? Yeah, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is to say, I mean, this would be riffing on the large catechism's fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. That the children, that the parents are in the office of God unto their children. So that is why children must obey their parents in the Lord or as unto the Lord. And the honor due to the fourth commandment is so high that, do you remember the two tables of the law? And you can maybe picture them like one tablet or table. You usually see commandments 1, 2, and 3 because those all have to do with God. So you shall have no other gods before me. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then the other tablet has to do with our neighbor. So honor your father and mother all the way down through the coveting commandments. But sometimes that fourth commandment actually gets put over under the other table, the table having to do with God. And I personally would not be offended by that in the least, because that is the understanding of the office of parent, is God has put you, if you're a parent, in his place, in his stead, and by his command, as it were, to parent and raise your children in the fear of the Lord. So you can take great confidence in that you have an office and a duty, and you've been called to it, and you've been found worthy of it, ergo you have a child, and then you have a responsibility here and a vocation in the proper sense of the word, a calling from God to conduct yourself in this way. And then children are called first and foremost to honor this structure and honor this reality, and so obey their parents as the ambassadors of God himself. And then, of course, as the large catechism, fourth commandment teaches, all authority flows from this reality too. So both the authority of the church and the state flow forth from this parental authority. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And Paul's not wrong. If you go look, maybe Exodus 20 is the most frequently perused place when it comes to the Ten Commandments. You'll see that there's a promise, namely, verse 3, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. So he's citing that this obedience to God of obedience and honor for parents, it carries with it a promise that God will bless that obedience. And you can think of that as sort of a unique blessing. It's like something that God does just outside of maybe even natural cause and effect. He promises to bless it. But you can also see that within cause and effect, within the sort of fabric of reality, where parents are honored by their children, then citizens are going to honor their government, Christians are going to honor their church, everything's going to flow in a profitable way according to the order and institution of God. So I think you can kind of see this like maybe two sides of the same coin. A lot of these blessings that it may go well with you and you'll live long in the land are baked in. When everybody obeys this, it becomes a baked in reality. But the other side of the coin is that God promises to bless this. So we shouldn't think to ourselves like, well, the rest of the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Nobody honors their parents, so I shouldn't either. Why bother? We're not going to get any blessings. You want to say, no, God promises to bless those who keep this commandment. So I want to fulfill this commandment. Now, it's true enough if you're talking about, you know, maybe you're a Christian, your parents aren't Christians or something like that. Then the honor is unto the office. And insofar as you can love and respect the people, do so. Obviously, you're going to have disagreements. Obviously, you're going to have sparks flying and that kind of thing. Jesus tells us that this is normal. He says that he has come and that his gospel, he has come to divide and his gospel will divide. Even our kin, even our families, our earthly families will be divided by Christ and divided by the preaching of his gospel. It's just a reality. So if Christ knows that this is a reality and tells us this is a reality, we shouldn't be surprised when we see the reality. It is a kind of cross and affliction, but it's one we still aspire toward as children. So trying to obey them or honor them in whatever ways we can. And of course, as we commented with husband and wife, so also now with parents and children, that sort of the golden rule that runs throughout all of this is we must obey God and not man. So if man says something, you know, orders or commands something that is contrary to the word of God, then of course we defer to God's word. Otherwise, we do whatever we can to be obedient to parents and to other authorities by extension. All right, so there's, I mean, really it's just verse 1 and 2, or excuse me, 1, 2, and 3 that pertain to children and that office of child. Any thoughts you have there before we turn to fathers or parents? Yes, please.
Not to go down a rabbit hole, and children as sons and daughters should always honor their parents, mm-hmm. but is there a definite age that the obedience ceases? And is that just, well, and I'm not trying to be picky. I'm just trying to get a biblical understanding of this.
Yeah. The biblical answer would be, yes, there's a change that happens when the son leaves his father and mother and grasps hold of his wife. There's a fundamental change. Because there's a new branch of the family tree, a new unit, even though it's connected with the larger family unit, of course, a new member of the body, if you will. That definitively is the time. And then likewise, when the father gives over his daughter to her husband, he is relinquishing his headship. So he is saying, the headship of my daughter now belongs to her husband. It is no longer my task or duty. You want to talk about like a wide open horizon where there's nothing but ruins that have turned to dust in terms of Christian culture. This would be one of those areas. And an area where we can go and start to rebuild and start to regrow is... So, I mean, I think of this very concretely, and maybe it helps you to think of it concretely, too. I think of it with my own daughter, that when I give permission and give, you know, to a man and give her over unto his headship and the two become one flesh, I don't have authority over him or her. And in fact, if she comes to me and says, oh, you know, my husband's so mean, he expects me to cook dinner, or... or I did 51% of the diapers this last week, that's not fair... I'm going to tell her, your husband is your head. You're completely like, I mean, do you want me to pat you on the head? I'm going to direct you to the obedience of your husband. That's to whom your headship belongs. Like that, he's the guy now. That's what it means when I gave you to him in marriage. So, and you willingly accepted. You said, yes, I take him as my head and as my authority. So, like, are you faulting yourself here? So this is a way that I'm very countercultural, but a way that we can go into the role of father-in-law is to actually support the headship in the marriage. Now, are there exceptions to that? Sure. I mean, what if there's physical violence going on, or what if the marriage has been broken by a violation of the one flesh union, a physical adultery or something like that? Okay, yeah, sure. But those are exceptions, not the norm. And exceptions don't disprove the norm, they rather prove the norm. And the norm is that the Bible says that wives should submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And so that's going to be my answer to my daughter when she comes and says, "Oh, I don't know. He wants me to go to church every Sunday. Like, we can't even go to the beach like the Joneses." You know, so I don't think any Joneses are in here, right? So, it's like, hey, obey your husband. That's what the Bible tells you. That, like, what are you coming to me for? I'm also not your head. I love you. You're always going to be my daughter, but I gave over your headship to someone else. Take it up with him.
I have a question to branch off what Eric said, and I was teasing him, where it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment. I think that having gone through this myself, as many of us have, you honor your parents completely through their life. But if they tell you what to do in your life, or usurp your husband, or usurp your game plan for your own home, I don't think that's right. But I think you have to have a bit of reverence for them.
Yeah. I mean, it's exactly right. And there is a kind of natural tension there. You know, again, just to be concrete about it, if my dad visits and then says, you know, you really need to clean up your rose bed, I'm going to be respectful and be like, you're right. But in my heart, I'm also like, I'll take that into consideration. It's nice fatherly advice, and I want to honor my father by respectfully receiving that advice. But whether I follow through with it or not is, you know, up to me ultimately, because there's been a leaving of the father and mother and an establishment of a new household with a new authority, a new head. And so that has to be kind of, you know, that's sort of the tension and the balancing act we all do. But of course, if I thought it was pleasing to my parents to just do some stupid little thing that was within my power, I would do it. Why? I mean, because it's a delight to please your parents. How long do you have them for anyway?
And conversely, right? Yeah. The children should not boss the parents around, right?
Oh, yes. Absolutely not. I mean, and that's exactly true. But this is we've bemoaned this a ton, I think. But this is just a fruit of the whole hierarchy of creation being leveled in our culture and then subverted in our culture to where, you know, kids know best. Kids even know better than mom, and both together know better than dad. I mean, heck, even the dog knows better than dad in most of the sitcoms and cartoons. And then this just bears its fruit when your adult children come in and treat you like an idiot. That's just downstream of this whole disaster. So it should never happen. There is a time, though, hopefully. And this is, I mean, you want to talk about another wide open horizon in Christian sanctification and living counterculturally, where there are ruins there, but they've all turned to dust because we've forgotten it for so long. You want to go in and start to rebuild. I mean, here's one area. As a parent, entrust yourself and your care to your adult children. So, sorry, James, my son. But I'm going to ask him to objectively keep an eye on me. And if I am raising him in such a way that when my better judgment starts to cease, my better judgment implanted in him will take over. And he'll say, "Dad, you're losing it." And I'll say, "I knew this was a long time in coming. And now that it's come, it hurts my pride. It hurts me to think that I'm not what I once was. But I'm going to get over myself, and I've trained and raised you and taught you for this very moment so that you would be an objective source for me to tell me when I'm slipping and what I need to do." And that's not, you know, that's not some sort of weird submissive subversion of the hierarchy. That's called just the cycle of life and knowing and understanding the design of God, which has only gotten weird in our minds because of the weird way we Americans live. Oh, you're 18, get out of my house. And then when you're like 70, it's like, can I come live with you? Nope, off to the home with you. It's just the return favor, right? So this is all weird and American and just weird. Nobody lives this way. Every unit, I mean, even globally and historically, are multi-generational units. And in a multi-generational unit, one thing that's just like obvious as the nose on your face is you're brought into the world. Well, your parents are young and strong so that they raise you up. So then when they grow feeble, you take care of them. That's the cycle. And then you're old and feeble and your kids take care of you, whom you already took care of, right? And there's this natural cycle that's baked into it's baked into the fallen world anyway, definitively. But it's this natural cycle that as soon as you get done bearing kids and get the kids independent, what happens? Your parents start to need you. Like, that's by design. And that's also so you don't get bored and get in trouble. Do stupid stuff. Lose what's really important in life. So I know we all kind of bemoan this, but it's like, no, that actually gives your life meaning and purpose and a life of service and a life of importance. So as soon as you get your kids on their feet, you're already turning to your parents of like, how can I support them? And hopefully this whole thing cycles and reciprocates and builds a strong familial and societal bond when all put together. So that is also a sort of horizon then that we should look to that's absolutely countercultural, that is that I raise my children in such a way that I actually, when I start to need help or need care or need their input in my life, that I'm humble enough to receive it and I've done my job well enough that I trust, right? So that all bears fruit down the line too, and that's part and parcel. And the economy is going to force this all on us anyway, so I don't have to waste my breath, but maybe I will just very briefly. And that is, we're already needing to let our kids stay with us much longer in order to try to get them on their feet. Multi-generational homes are coming back. Again, not out of necessity, but out of just sheer raw capitalistic greed. Just absolutely greed and capitalism run amok. That's what we're all suffering from. And as we extend that olive branch and that, I mean, it's not even really that. It's just as we extend that support and nurture that is absolutely necessary unto our children as they grow up, then they will feel that sense of duty and responsibility to us, which just isn't there right now. So nature is going to heal itself, because God's going to use great evil and greed in order to drive us back to nature and back to healing and back to the things that matter. So I guess that's okay. All right, any other thoughts on great questions, great dialogue. If you have any other thoughts, happy to hear them, verses 1 through 3. Yes, please.
This is more so on husbands and wives, but you always talk about the man being the head, and you emphasize that a lot. But I guess the word head of the household is confusing to me. Because isn't the woman supposed to kind of make sure everything's running smoothly?
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's kind of confusing to me.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. It's a great question. It's a great distinction. So the head of the household is, this is the old way, and this is really the biblical paradigm, is the man is really the outward facing, right, of the family unit. He's facing outward. He's making sure that the family is provisioned and protected and engaging in a positive way with the other heads of the household in the society. So his whole purview is external. The purview of the wife slash mother is really internal. The husband's not probably in general coming in and being like, I think the couch should go there. And how about a really lovely flower vase there on the, I think what this room could use is some more doilies. Do you remember those? So the governance of the home internally belongs to the wife. And I'm just being kind of tongue-in-cheek here. She's the one that's going to take the materials that the husband is providing, and she's going to turn it from raw materials into something wonderful. So the husband just, I mean, in our day and age, the husband brings home a paycheck. It's up to the wife to say, okay, I'm going to turn that paycheck into dinner. And the dinner itself is going to be an opportunity for us to come together as a family and commune on a deeper and personal level. It's going to be an opportunity for healing and bonding and joy and unity. And then likewise, she takes the material and she says, I'm going to turn this into a home. Thus the flowers and the couches and the doilies. Before Juliana and I were married, we were going to land in an apartment nearby here. And I had to provision the apartment as best as I could. That consisted of a couch that I think also doubled as my bed and a TV. The stand came some weeks later. So when it's up to men, like, to just, hey, where are you going to live? I can get by with a room with some water, a TV, and a couch is kind of even optional if you're young enough. So it's the woman who really transforms the space into a home and into a domestic domain. And then when children come along, obviously she's the head manager of the children and the head caregiver of the children. And so she's going to have all kinds of insights in terms of the internal running of the home that the husband's just going to be very wise to say, well, whatever you think, right? Great, absolutely. Or I think that's a fantastic way to spend our money. Yeah, it's all right. So the whole governance of the home really, in material terms, falls to the wife, and in that sense, she's sort of the household manager. Now, in a well-oiled, perfectly running home, this is a great relief to the man also, because not only is he unskilled in these areas, he just doesn't want to deal in these areas, and so much of it is delegated, and his headship as such really manifests mostly in terms of responsibility. In terms of the internal operations of the house, he is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the family. He's responsible to make sure that there's food on the table. What food? That's up to the wife, right? How does it taste? That's up to the wife. He's responsible to put a roof over the head. What color is the ceiling going to be on that? You'd be well to put that in the wife's hands, right, by and large. And of course, there's sharing and there's mutual participation. There's different personalities. I'm operating in a ham-fisted way. And it's not to say that the wife, like, if she goes outside the home, she turns into dust either, because she's conducting business outside of the home too. She's opening bank accounts. She's shopping at the market. She's engaged in, and of course, in the history of the world, in the history of the church, women have worked outside of the home too. And that shouldn't be, even if it's sort of like, that not the ideal, it is certainly not sinful. Certainly not. And there are examples in the scripture. I mean, Lydia is a what? Yeah, a seller of purple. What's she doing? She's outside of the home selling. So there's not these hard and fast lines. Aquila and Priscilla are working together, preaching the gospel in terms of an evangelism. I'm not saying she's a woman pastor. But I'm saying in terms of evangelism, they're working hand in hand. They're also tent makers, like she's like, or sail makers, whatever, along with Paul. So there are examples of this. Like, even if that's not properly speaking the work, she still engages in the work. Just like it's not properly speaking, maybe like the husband's job to run a vacuum, but he'd be stupid not to run a vacuum from time to time, or mow the lawn, or whatever the, you know, whatever the labors are. I mean, we have neighbors that she mows the lawn and he does the inside. Who cares? You know, it's not like these things come with like male or female stamped on them. Anyway, hopefully that gives you a sense. We're just talking like generalities and sort of.
So the man's the owner, but the wife's.
Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. Yeah, that's a good way. And then you kind of get some of this. I mean, again, this isn't really strictly speaking like derivative from this section in scripture, but you kind of get this model of like the first and second command on a ship. It's like, yeah, the other sailors need to listen to the first and second in command. If the other sailors, namely the children, are giving the second in command a hard time, the first in command is going to say, what are you doing? Right? And likewise, if the second in command goes, hey, I know you're at the helm, but I see an iceberg. You think we should turn? No, I am the head of this household, full steam ahead. It's just dumb, right? So any worthwhile first in command is going to listen to his second in command and take it into account. It's just if he decides contrary to that, there shouldn't be hard feelings. And the second in command shouldn't go, oh, well, I didn't get obeyed. Therefore, this whole thing's wrong and I've been sinned against. I mean, that's a violation, too. It's like, no, the head of the household has to make the decisions. And he's going to make decisions that displease, at times, the second in command or the rest of the sailors on the ship. Too bad. He's got the responsibility. He's got the privilege of making the choice. If the outcome is going to fall on him, he gets to determine the outcome. And that's the nature of biblical headship and responsibility is, yeah, you get the privilege of your will, but you also get the responsibility for the outcome. So if you're going to bear the responsibility for the outcome, you should have the privilege of will. But I mean, this is order of creation stuff. This goes through all of all leadership, all headship, all roles of authority. If you have the responsibility, that cuts both ways. You have the ability to exercise your will, but you also have the responsibility for the outcome. Yes, please.
I was talking with somebody the other day about this, and the question came up, what about widows and single women? And I said, well, in the Old Testament, widows married their brother-in-law, right?
Yeah, sure.
Things like that. So the widow or the single woman was provided for. But we live in a completely different world. Not all things, but structurally.
Yeah.
So it's really tough to, like you said a few weeks ago, men think differently than women.
Yeah.
That was a huge aha for me. I thought, oh, that's why.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Because I didn't get that.
Yeah.
I do now.
Yeah. In more ways than I know. Yeah, it's wild how differently we think and perceive things. But it's all by the design of God. I mean, some of it's the fall, but by and large, it's the design of God. Yeah, and it's kind of a wonderful diversity that the world has tried to steal from us and collapse. We all think the same way. It's just not true. Yeah, and so anyway, thank you for your comments. Let's get the other half of this so at least we get this little section accomplished. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So you will notice 6:1 is parents, or the obedience of children is owed to both. And then fathers take the highlight because, properly speaking, they are the head of the household. Parents are certainly heads of the household. But then fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So obviously very open-ended. But I think to be equally open-ended, to just maybe put the same idea in different words, you're not raising your children in an overbearing manner. You're exercising your authority in a way that they aren't constantly grating against it. That I think that's really the goal. That even though you have a full and complete headship over your children, and I mean, like, they're completely subject to you in many ways, you should be very cautious how you exercise even that authority and headship, lest you provoke them to anger, which is not going to be good for them or for you. So are there times where are going to make your kids angry? Yes, absolutely. I mean, how could you not? If you ever utter the words no, which you should frequently, you're going to make them angry. Too bad. I'm sorry. My job isn't to make sure that your feelings feel okay all the time or that you always get what you want. It's not my job as a parent. My job as a parent is to raise you in the fear and discipline of the Lord. But that means that along the way, as fathers, we want to try to make sure our kids are having a good time. They're doing okay in life. They're not getting down on themselves. They're not getting turned in on themselves. You're helping them figure out and navigate the way they should go according to the Word of God. They're not born knowing these things any more than we're born knowing these things. So we have to learn them and ingrain them in ourselves so that then we can guide our children in the way they should go. And that, of course, has been, one of Satan's main points of attack for a few generations now has been just this. So it's largely lost. And I know that what that does, it makes us feel like a lot of guilt. Like, oh, I didn't even know that that was my job, or how poorly I executed that, or I was doing the best I could according to the wisdom of the world, you know, and that kind of thing. So, yeah, there's opportunity for us to repent, lament, that sure. Be forgiven, rejoice in that grace, absolutely. But then also just press forward and look at our station in life and say, okay, well, if I'm not in the, and this is especially true, I mean, Paul's explicit on this point toward women. If you're an older woman and you have like regrets or misgivings about how it went, guess where your therapy lies? In helping the younger women see those things and not make those mistakes. I mean, that's an explicit command of God that he gives older women to do, is to model and shape the minds of the younger childbearing women into being, and this is Paul's delightful language, it's like all one word, lovers of husbands, all one word, lovers of children. That's what the Holy Spirit says through the apostle. Okay, you don't have a hand. Yeah, oh, you do have a hand. Yes, sir.
In the context of the order here of headship, let's say hypothetically a grandchild is not being brought up and nurtured in the Lord, and as a grandparent, we see this. Are we to encourage, give a Bible, say, would you like to go to church before, you know, kind of reach around the headship that is in that family?
Yeah, there can be some of that. I mean, I think that it's always good to have some direct confrontation about those things, because these aren't simply Christian duties in a narrow, like God isn't going to be like, oh, well, you weren't a Christian, so this didn't apply. Like every human being is created by God and has the responsibility of raising their children in the fear and instruction of God. Every single human being. You don't get a pass on that. So that would be my message to my kiddos, hypothetically, if they were in that age and it's like they stopped going to church or whatever. I'd probably pound it pretty hard. And then I'd say, since you're being derelict in your duty, at least don't restrict me from trying to compensate by giving your kids a Bible or inviting them to church. Like, so now you're compounding your sin. You're failing in your duty and you're hindering me from doing that duty that you refuse to do. Oh, it's not going to go well for you. You're going to regret this very much at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, well, they'll never talk to me again. Okay, I'm not going to live my life in fear, nor am I going to let like this sort of ultimatum crap hang over my head. Because as soon as Satan discovers that there's some ultimatum that you'll bend the knee to, guess what? You've lost. Because that ultimatum will just be used anytime he wants, and you've lost. So there is no ultimatum. I mean, there is no ultimatum. As Christians, this is precisely the strength and freedom, and I think this especially pertains to men and our constitution and the leadership God has given us. But it's pretty universal down the line, too. We're to live without fear. So your wife says, oh, if you don't do whatever I say, I'm going to leave you. Fine, there's the door. I've got a job to do. I'm not going to be held hostage by your ultimatum or threat. If you walk out in divorce, that's your preference. That's your thing that you have done. Meanwhile, I'm trying to lead this household according to the principles that God has given me to lead it. So you have to think of the worst case scenario. Oh, my children will never speak to me again. Well, that's on them and their sin. If they do, I'll never get to see my grandkids. Well, that's a consequence of your children's sin, not yours. You can't allow yourself to be manipulated by these threats, because the second you do, you've lost all authority, all say, all power, and Satan's just going to use that and manipulate that, and you're going to. So we have to, as Christians, be willing to lose all things, and thus we are absolutely free to speak what needs to be spoken, to do what needs to be done, and to carry out the will of God without fear. And wherever the chips fall, that's outside of your power anyway. You know, and how many times do we discover this? Like after you've bent over backwards and done everything you can do and be the most winsome person ever and concede all possible ground except for the one thing you feel like you can't concede, and you've done everything, where did it get you? Nowhere. So even if you said, well, I went about my duty without fear and it got me nowhere, well, just because you like kissed every ring or whatever else you might have had to kiss and bowed the knee at every opportunity, it doesn't mean you're going to get anywhere either. You can't control the outcome, so don't worry about the outcome. You can't control the sinful things that other people do, so don't worry about the sinful things that other people are going to do. Worry about what is your duty and responsibility and conduct yourself appropriately. I mean, the master of this, no surprise, is Jesus. Watch Jesus go through the passion. Watch Jesus in the face of the authorities. Watch how he behaves. He is absolutely fearless, completely disconnected and without a care or worry for the outcome, for the sinful things that people are going to do. He is completely and entirely focused with utter inner peace on the will of God and conducting himself according to that will of God. Whatever else happens is out of his control, and he isn't even bothered in the least. I mean, so much so that it, like, I think both ticks off and bewilders Pilate, who's like, do you not know that I have the power to have you crucified? And Jesus is like, the one who handed me over has a greater sin than you. Like, I'm so disconnected from what you think. You have no power except that which has been given you from above. Everything that you're going to do is within the plan of God. I am not interested in your authority. I am not interested in your accountability. I am not interested in any of these things because I'm not going to allow them to be leveraged against me so that I'm manipulated. Be utterly at peace with fulfilling the will of God. So this is, again, we learn from the master, and we learn fitfully and with many mistakes, many losses. But we learn to not be afraid of the ultimatums people place upon us, and then we're suddenly free to conduct ourselves in a God-pleasing way. And we're also then, insofar as we have strong enough faith, we're free from the consequences of that. Remember what St. Paul writes to the Corinthians? St. Paul's like the utter student of Christ. He writes, it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. So fantastic. Like, you know, someone has written St. Paul a scathing email, you know, with references to his district supervisor. And he's like, I don't care about your judgment. I don't care about the district president's judgment. I don't even judge myself. I have one judge who is Christ Jesus, whom I aim to please in all things. I don't care about the things I can't control. And I don't care about people who get all ticked off or offended by the things that Christ has given me to do. I'm just going to do them. It's this beautiful sort of freedom from fear that is exhibited in Christ and St. Paul. And then that we too have to grasp. And again, especially as men, as the head of the household, but it does flow through. It does flow through all Christian vocations as well. I mean, little children have to speak the truth amongst their peers in school, no matter what the outcome is. And you help them to bear the outcome. You back them up and support them, but they still have to bear that cross and affliction. They speak the truth. Okay, so verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Rule over them in such a way as you're not constantly provoking them to anger or bitterness, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So as the Lord disciplines us, as a loving father, that's our template for disciplining our children. As he certainly challenges us, we should challenge them. He gives us only what we can bear, or if we can't bear it, he helps us. And so too, we ought to have that view with our children. He daily and richly forgives our sins and is gentle and merciful to us. He doesn't hold a grudge, and so we should be unto our children. And so on and so forth. That's really the discipline, the paideia of the Lord. And then the instruction, the nuthesia, is really more than just like, hey, I've downloaded the data into your mind. You're forming within your children the mind of God, which is hopefully being formed in you. That's the idea, like father, like son, and so on and so forth. But you're forming within them a mind. So, yeah, there's data download. Yeah, there's you've got to memorize these things. You've got to know these things. I'm going to present to you facts. But there's also the way of thinking, and that's probably what's in view as much as anything else here with English word instruction. You're shaping and forming in your children how they perceive the world. So, I mean, just one example. If you get arrested, you're a bad guy. Because the police would never arrest good guys. That's a sort of basic principle, basic perception of the world. Is it always true? No, it's not always true. So it is true enough. It is normative. So that's a good thing to hold on to. But you also need to know that what if the police came and arrested a pastor for saying the things he spoke? What about the soldiers, the authorities who arrested Jesus in the garden? Do they always get it right? No, they don't always get it right. So it's these kinds of things where we shape our children, their minds, so that they perceive the world in a Christian way and so that they're equipped for the challenges that will arise. That's what Paul has in mind here also when he says the instruction of the Lord. Okay, next week we'll carry on. As you can see, we're going to go to slaves, masters, and then the whole armor of God. There's a final greeting, and that's it. So maybe by next week we'll be done. And then, like I said, the Augsburg Confession coming up next. The Lord be with you.